Good morning, CV First. It is great to be with you. If you don't know who I am, or if this is your first time tuning in, I'm Pastor Josh Taylor, the family pastor here at CV First. Our family joined this wonderful church a couple months ago, and it's been wonderful. So given our circumstances, I haven't had the pleasure of meeting many of you face-to-face, but I pray that's going to change very soon. So as we get started, if I go too fast for you, or you miss something, or you just have further questions, please do not hesitate to reach out to me. I'd love to talk with you more. And hopefully you have your Bible with you. If you would, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be journeying through verses 12 all the way to 49 today, so buckle up. And before we get into our passage today, I wanted to spend a few moments talking about God's faithfulness, as it is certainly applicable in all facets of our lives, definitely within our passage today, and certainly given our worldly circumstances. So maybe you're sitting there today even asking yourself, what exactly is God's faithfulness? And here's a little definition for you. It says, his attribute that displays his trustworthiness based on his unwavering commitment to his people through his promises and covenants that find their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning of time, God has been faithful. From the moment that man was created to this very moment, God has had this unwavering commitment to his people. He has made promises and kept them, and his trust is without flaw. The moment that humans fell, even in our state of complete unrighteousness, God never turned away and said, oh, I tried. No, he kept his promises, and he immediately went on this rescue mission for us, ultimately resulting in this pinnacle moment of Jesus coming and taking away our penalty of sin so that we could be restored. God is faithful even when his people are not. And we can see, as God has been faithful from the beginning, his people, including us, have continued over and over again to be unfaithful. But we shouldn't wallow in our failure. We should rejoice in God's overcoming of our failure. That's not to say we shouldn't grieve our sinfulness, but we can't let that debilitate us. We have to keep praising him, repenting, and doing better. Isaiah 25:1 says this, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The word continually reminds us of that faithfulness. It is mentioned over and over again, just in the book of 1 Corinthians. We don't even make it 10 verses into 1 Corinthians before Paul reminds us of God's faithfulness. Verse 9 in chapter 1 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In a quick search, I was able to find over 400 verses that mention God being faithful. It is who he is, and it is important for us to remember that. And so with that faithfulness, with his trustworthiness, his promises, and his commitment to his people, what do we do with that? I do not bring politics into the preaching of God's word, and I will not today either. But I feel like I would be remiss if I didn't at least mention the fact that we had a big thing this last week. We had a presidential debate. Now, neither I or my wife watched it, but going off of our Facebook feed, just about everyone else on the planet did. And over again, I saw the criticisms, the despair, the loss of hope. And it was heartbreaking. Because our hope is not and cannot be placed in any man. Certainly not in a political party. They cannot bring about the change or offer the hope that this nation and this world needs. As Christians, we cannot tout politicians as temporary messiahs. Because there's only one of those, and his name is Jesus. If we want our nation to change, if we want this world to change, we need to give it what it needs, and that is Christ. And I should even say earnestly, pray for our leaders. Not with an agenda, our own selfish ambitions, but with genuine care, because they need it. They too, like you and me, are worthy of God's grace, his mercy, his love, and his forgiveness. But at the end of the day, God is the only one who can truly be trusted because his faithfulness is unwavering. So if you or anyone you know feels lost, hurt, abandoned, without hope, like this world is out of control, please listen. God is in control. We are upheld by his righteous, mighty right hand, and when we believe in him, we are never without hope. And as we're going to see in our passage today, his promises are great, and his faithfulness to those who call upon him will be kept. So pray with me as we continue this morning. Father God, we come to you this morning asking that you speak to our hearts. Lord, as we dig into your word, Lord, that we know it is the truth and that it changes us, Lord, I pray for that today. Lord, I pray for your words to be spoken and hearts to be changed. Lord, we are thankful that we can gather. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so we're going to do, usually I would read the passage at this point, but it's a very lengthy passage. So we're going to break it up into sections, and I'll read each of those sections before we get there. But as we look at the passage today, we're going to look at about three different sections. All right, so the first one, if you're taking notes, is our resurrection is essential. Our resurrection is essential. The second one is our resurrection is a certainty. And the third one is our resurrection will give us a new body. All right, so in the passage today, Paul is dealing with conflicting views and addresses the false teachings that were happening in regard to the resurrection and eventual resurrection of us and what happens to our bodies. Okay, so let's look at the first section. In verses 12 through 19 of chapter 15, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." All right, so there's a lot in these first few verses here. And the first major truth that we can take from this is Christ's resurrection is the basis for our resurrection. All right, so Paul's making it very clear in the first seven verses that there is a resurrection of the dead and that the resurrection of the dead starts with Christ. So for the time, he was combating this opposing view of what the resurrection was and is. Now, Christ's resurrection was already an established belief. And Paul reminded us of that in verses 1 through 11 last week. Believing that Christ was raised from the dead is essential to being a Christian. But also within that, so is believing in the resurrection of the dead in general, because that is the hope. Through Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, death has been defeated, and we are no longer slaves to it. So as much as Jesus was God, he was also man. And God's raising of him also signified that humans in general can and will be resurrected. So when it comes to this, the two resurrections stand or fall together. And that's the point Paul's making here in the passage. You can't have one without the other. And if we say there is no resurrection, we are in turn saying that the gospel is without merit or worth. And this is what he was combating. This idea that this resurrection of Jesus and this resurrection of his people is this farce that is just completely not something that makes sense. All right, so keeping in mind that Jesus came to take our full punishment, and for him to do that, though he was fully God, he was fully man. So his resurrection signifies to us that man, humans, can also be resurrected. Plus, for the original audience, this had been well known and taught from the Old Testament. So it's not like they hadn't heard this before. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, and some to disgrace and eternal contempt." This is what had been taught. And it's a very sobering reminder that as much as those who call on the name of Jesus will be saved, those that don't will find eternal contempt. This message is too important. And that is Paul's point here. If we discredit this, then what Christ did is meaningless. Our faith is worthless, and we still are in our sin and have no redemption. Furthermore, those that have died are without redemption, and there is no hope for them. So it completely erases everything we hold true if we don't believe in the resurrection. To sum this up, Paul shows us that the resurrection is essential to faith and even gives us seven consequences here if there were no resurrection. He lists four of them that are more theological and three that are personal. So the first one is Christ would not be risen if there was no resurrection. The second one, there would be no point in preaching the gospel. The third, our faith in Christ is worthless if there is no resurrection. The fourth, everyone who claimed to see and those who preached it would be liars. Fifth one, we all would still be slaves to our sin. The sixth, believers who passed on would have eternally perished. Like I said, I know I'm moving kind of quick because we got to keep moving, but if you didn't get those all written down, please let me know and I can get them to you. And here's the seventh one. He sums this up in verse 19, that if we are only living for Christ in our present, we should be pitied. And then we ask ourselves, well, why should we be pitied if that's all we have? Because it lacks substance. So I was thinking about this, and I was trying to think of a good analogy to kind of see if we only live for Christ in our present and not for what is to come, what is that kind of like? And I had to dig deep back into my childhood. And I don't know if you guys ever experienced this, but around Easter time, lots of candy starts coming out. And you're really excited about candy coming, and that's really all I'm ever excited about is candy. And so you get these gifts of candy, and you're like, oh, wow, look at this amazingly huge chocolate bunny. It looks great. It looks delicious, right? You unwrap it feverishly. And by the way, this is from my childhood, but I also feel this way as an adult too. So, and then you grab it, and you take a bite, and it's hollow. Exactly. It's the most disappointing moment ever as you bite into that. And it's a hollowed out piece of candy. That's a horrible analogy. Okay. But it's kind of like what it is for us as Christians if we live for Christ in our present, but we don't look towards the future of what he did for us. There's not much substance there. And that's the point Paul is trying to make here. John MacArthur says this about the resurrection. He says, a Christian has no Savior but Christ, no Redeemer but Christ, no Lord but Christ. Therefore, if Christ was not raised, he is not alive, and our Christian life is lifeless. We would have nothing to justify our faith, our Bible study, our preaching or witnessing, our service for him or our worship of him, and nothing to justify our hope either for this life or the next. We would deserve nothing but the compassion reserved for fools. So to deny the resurrection of Christ or the dead is to dismiss the gospel. And that should springboard us into our second section here, which is our resurrection is a certainty. So let me read verses 20 through 34 for us. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. All right. So we have to be quick here to follow with verse 20, because to end on verse 19 would be to have no hope. But Paul quickly follows it up with this amazing truth. And here's the reality, right? But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So if there's any doubt, if people are listening to Paul and they're like, I don't know about this, Paul hits them right here. Christ has been raised. If you had any concern over this, if there was any doubt about him being raised, here it is. He was raised from the dead so that you might be raised too. Right? Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection when we are in him. Understand this. All of this applies to the believer and should bring hope to the non-believer. So as we move through the next 8 verses, Paul is outlining 3 truths for us as he starts laying out some really major things about us being resurrected. All right, Jesus defeating the enemies of God, restoration that would come. All right, so the first thing is we have a Redeemer. Verses 20 through 22 lay that out for us. This all doesn't work if we don't have a Redeemer. The fall of Adam left us dead. Our sin guaranteed our destruction. But Christ's sacrifice and resurrection paved the way for us to go from death to life. And that's really important, right? Because oftentimes we talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And that's really important. But equally important is Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Because the point Paul's making is if Jesus doesn't defeat death, then there's no hope for us. We must be in him to benefit from that, though. This just isn't for anybody, but this is for those that call upon the name of Christ. That expression, in him, we see it often throughout Paul's letters because it's used to describe that union between the believer and Christ. And we see it here in the next verse, that those who receive the resurrection belong to Christ. Don't forget this. When we are in Christ, we are not our own anymore. We were bought and paid for by his blood. All right, so we have a redeemer. And the second thing is, we are redeemed. Verse 23 sums this up for us, this immense blessing and this benefit for all of us. We will be redeemed. Christ is the first fruits of this, meaning he was the first one. He has been raised, but the rest of us, we don't know when that's going to happen. But it will at his second coming. We don't have enough time to dig real deep into this, because there's a lot. But it will happen according to God's plan and based upon Scripture in stages. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 shows us, it's going to be for the church, those that have placed their trust in him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Then it shows us, "For those who come to the truth during the tribulation." If you want some more light reading, check out Revelation chapter 20. And then that of the Old Testament saints, Isaiah 26. We see here that God has a plan to raise his people. We don't know when that's going to happen exactly, but we do know it will happen. Paul makes that much clear. All right, so we have a redeemer, we are redeemed, and God will bring about restoration. All right, so every few years, we hear about the end of the world, right? 2012 was a big year for us. 2020 has also been a big year, all right? And every few years, someone predicts something that's going to happen. Climate change is killing the planet, etc. But the reality is nothing ends until God says it does. And we see here in verse 24, there will be an end, but it will only happen when Christ has finished what he was sent to do. And the reality of it is that not really even an end, it's going to be more of a completion or a fulfillment. Because when Christ is finished, all things will be restored as they were designed to be. Sins will be no more. God will reign supremely, uncontested. This is God's redemptive plan since the beginning. And it culminates in this way. Christ will abolish everything that is in opposition to God and then return to God what is his. And we see that here from Paul. We see Paul laying this out for the Corinthians so that they understand how big this is. This is a moment that has been building and building and building and is still building. Christ will reign and defeat the enemies of God. And we see here the language used, putting his enemy under his feet, comes from a common practice in ancient times, all right, of kings and emperors. They were always sitting enthroned above their subjects so that when the subjects bowed, they were literally under or lower than the sovereign feet, all right? So with enemies, a king often would literally put his foot on the neck of a conquered king or general, symbolizing the enemy's total subjection. So as Christ's rule of his enemies will be put in subjection to him, under his feet, so that God's sovereign plan may be fulfilled. And when it is all said and done, our God, three in one, will rule forever. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" If it hasn't become apparent, the resurrection is important because the resurrection means that death has been defeated. This curse of sin that has come upon humanity was given a cure. Through Christ, our atoning sacrifice, we can be raised into life. The resurrection gives meaning to the Christian life. All right, so I'm going to read verse 29 one more time for us, and then we're going to go into some explanation. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? All right, so I want to spend a moment here in verse 29, because here we're encountering probably one of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture due to all the ways it can be interpreted. There are so many different views on this that it's hard to really pin it down. But when we encounter verses like this, it's really important we tread carefully, all right, as not to give meaning that definitely is not intended. All right, so simply put, though, its true meaning is probably lost to us. So whatever you hear is simply a guess. But even in guesswork, we can still be doctrinally careful and hold to core biblical truths. All right, so many heretical teachings have come from this verse. So I want to dispel a major untruth right now. It's not teaching the dead can be baptized vicariously through somebody else. It's not teaching that salvation can come to those who have died by another person being baptized for them. If you ever hear that, if you ever hear that taught, that is an untruth through and through. But we know from Scripture that salvation happens on an individual basis, meaning my faith can't save you. So with that logic, baptism certainly cannot save someone else. With that being said, one interpretation that I like is that Paul is pointing out that people are being saved and baptized based on the faith of those that have gone before. All right, so with that, if they have been influenced in their faith by someone who is dead, what's the point if they won't be resurrected into eternity with Christ? Here's the thing. I know for many of us, and we see this in Scripture all the time, where it's pointing back to saints and those that have gone before. And I know for many of us, someone else's faith may not have saved us, but it certainly influenced us. Maybe even to the point of learning more about Christ and eventually accepting him. Whether it was somebody we knew personally or someone who died a long time ago, we have all been influenced. And I think that maybe that's where this is going. Remember, this is a guess. Okay, so don't walk around just saying, well, Josh said this is the gospel. But I think that's a great explanation for this, right? It's as good as any, I guess. But Paul wants to point out here that our salvation is important, right? Holding true to the gospel is important, and understanding what Christ did is important. And so he continues by pointing out to them the immense sacrifices that have been made in the backdrop of the resurrection, right? We are called to sacrifice daily for the cause of Christ. Because he continues on here, and he starts laying out this language, right? We are in danger every hour. If there was no point to this Christian life, why would we be sacrificing for it? Why put ourselves out there if there's no security to look forward to? That's Paul's message here. They have risked their lives over and over. If this wasn't true, then what was the point of it all? And the same is for us. We are called to sacrifice. Luke 9:23, a verse we're very familiar with. Then he said to them all, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." To be a follower of Christ requires personal sacrifice. Like Paul says here in verse 32, which is a reference to Isaiah 22, what good is it if the dead are not raised? Let's eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Okay, like Isaiah, Paul was rebuking his listeners for not taking God's message seriously. And then we have to ask ourselves this question as a believer. Are we truly sacrificing daily for the gospel? Are we truly laying it on the line for the gospel? Oh, Jesus, I made a Facebook post for you today. I'm good. No. These guys were putting their life on the line for this message because it's that important. So we have to ask ourselves, how much am I giving up for this? Oh, I have to get up a couple hours early on the weekend to go to church. We want you to do that, by the way. Don't be like, oh, it's not that big a deal, apparently. No, it is. Go to church. But we are called to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. It's that important. The world needs to see it's that big. Because when we're sacrificing, truly sacrificing, the significance of this takes on a whole new level of importance for us. And here's the thing, the hits keep coming from Paul. Because he has this, as he ends this section, he ends with this firm truth about Christian living, right? Our behavior matters to God. And what does he say here at the end? Right? Make sure I'm in my right spot. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. When we associate ourselves with people who are in opposition to God's truth, we set ourselves up to fall into temptation. Right? This is not to say you can't have non-believing friends. It does mean you must know the truth and be willing to make a stand for it. Paul implores here to the Corinthian believers to snap out of it, stop sinning, because they should know better. And they should be leading those that don't towards the truth, not the other way around. This can be a very slippery slope, and Paul knows that. The enemy isn't always blatant. Sometimes our steps away from God and his truth are subtle, as we have a tendency to give in here or give in there. And then they add up. That's why we must know the truth of Scripture and be sound in doctrine. Paul says that that is where we are in our Christian life. If that's where we find ourselves, giving into the world around us because of the pressure, giving into friends or even family because we want to be accepted, then shame on us. To be shamed at this point was a really big deal. We don't hold that kind of weight with that anymore. But understand, it is a big deal. Because there's nothing more important than the truth of the gospel. And the world, our friends, and family need that truth more than they need us to pander to them. Let me read our last section here, verses 35 through 49. It says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what is for what you sow? You are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in its splendor. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became living being. The last Adam became a living, giving spirit, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. All right. God's promise will be fulfilled when we are resurrected with a new heavenly body. Paul is dealing with lots of confusion and probably some outright rejections here. Right? And out of this, two big questions come out of what he's addressing, and he addresses those two questions. The first one is, how are the dead raised? And the second is, what kind of bodies will the dead have? And based on his response, these were not just simple questions, but they were laced with doubt, mockery, and criticism. All right, so like many instances with Jesus, these questions were meant to entrap and embarrass, not to discover the truth. All right, but Paul's response can seem kind of harsh. But this seeming rejection puts into question and disregards God's sovereign nature. So Paul takes the approach, who cares? You fools. Basically, how or what? Like, God is in control and will make it happen as he sees fit. So why are you asking? Paul asked the same thing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. In verse 8, he said, why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? This is God, the creator of all, we're talking about here. And you're shocked that he can do this? All right, but to these doubters, Paul does respond by using this illustration from nature. Basically, you plant a seed. It begins to grow, then it finishes the growth, and it looks nothing like it did before. So the idea here comes from the seed to grow, it actually dies, decomposing as a seed so that it can come to life in its plant form, growing into its full maturity. John 12:24 tells us, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. This was the same of Jesus as he died and was raised. We too shall die in our earthly bodies and be given life in a new heavenly body. In verses 39 through 44, Paul is simply stating that our new resurrected bodies will be different from our earthly bodies and that each of them will be as unique as the stars, the sun, moon. We will be unique in them, but yet perfected, right? Because as our bodies are weak and feeble and sinful and will fail us now, our new heavenly bodies will be without flaw and will last forever, right? Because the contrast of Adam who became immortal, Christ came to give life forever. And as we end on verse 49 here, and it says, and just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also bear the image of the man of heaven. Once again, we will not know when this happens, but we will know when we finally see Jesus in all of his glory. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And as we will see next week, this is a victorious moment, a celebratory moment. So this has been a lot to digest, I know. But the core of what Paul was fighting was unbelief. Disbelief in the resurrection and who Jesus was. And it matters who Jesus is. We can't make him into our own version that suits us. And we can't take his actions and twist them into things that they weren't intended for. Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the earth, and he came to suffer on the cross by taking on the sins of humanity so that we would not have to. He died and then defeated that death by being resurrected. That is the truth. And if we don't believe that or only believe parts of it that sound good, we don't know the truth. Because who Jesus is and what he did matters. That's why Paul went into such explanation on this topic. Because as Christ was raised, we will be too. And that is the hope that he gives us. That our sins are forgiven when we trust in him. And we will be restored before our Heavenly Father, raised up to spend eternity with him. And that is the message that must be proclaimed. If you don't know him this morning, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, I implore you to make that happen. If you have questions or don't know what to do, please reach out because this is too important. His gospel, the truth, is a promise that cannot and will not be broken because our God is faithful to keep his promises. Even when we are not, he will always. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you this morning for the truths of your word. Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul, who was always so brave and outspoken to make sure that those around him knew the truth of your gospel, and through that, we know the truth of your gospel, Lord. Lord, I pray that we will take to heart what we have heard this morning, that we will listen to the words of your word, that we will let it sink into our hearts and change us, Lord. Make us on fire for you, Lord, because your truth matters. Your truth brings about life. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning for that. Lord, be with us now as we move into this time of communion, remembering that sacrifice you made, remembering what you went through and did for us so that we could know you, so that we could be raised out of our sin into a new life. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.